Good evening. Could we read our Bibles in Luke's Gospel, please? Luke's Gospel. About a week ago Friday, we had a Bible study in my home with some of our neighbors. We're reading through the book of Luke and trying to find out, you know, trying to get something for the Gospel, for those neighbors that they'll be able to understand the way of salvation through this. And I'd like to share some of the thoughts that some of the brothers had that shared on that conversational Bible study in the book of Luke. Luke, of course, speaks a little about Jesus as a perfect man, as we should be. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was the only perfect one, of course, here on earth, and described what Adam would have been if he hadn't sinned, and better than that, of course. But it shows him as a perfect man. And here in chapter 2, we find how he was brought into this world. And let's try and find some lessons in this passage. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Notice how God, the Spirit, through the writing here, focuses our attention, first of all, in speaking of the Lord's birth, on the people who were in authority in those days. Notice that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. You know who Caesar Augustus is? One of those Caesars, right, that governed the Roman Empire. Actually, he was the first governor, the first emperor, and established a way of governing that lasted for about 300 years. A very important man. He was actually, you probably heard of Julius Caesar, right? I was surprised to find out, I'm not very good at history, but I'm learning more as I study the Bible about history. I was surprised that he wasn't one of the emperors. He was apparently, they were all military men in the Roman war system there in Rome. And this Caesar Augustus was actually a nephew of Julius Caesar, and then became his son, probably because this Caesar Augustus, actually called Octavius, was so good at the military wars. He was one of those generals that did a real good job for the country, and so apparently he changed from being nephew to being adopted as Julius Caesar's son. His name, of course, was Augustus Caesar. Caesar, I guess, because he was adopted as the son of Julius Caesar. But as when he became emperor, something happened that his name was changed to Caesar Augustus. You know what Augustus means? There used to be a man that came to Spanish Wells called August Van Ryan. You remember him? And if you were there, you wouldn't forget it, right? Just one of those special people. And he explained one time what that meant, and I actually was able to look it up in a Bible dictionary. And the word Augustus means worthy to be reverenced. Many of the Caesars after that adopted this idea that the Caesar was a god that needed to be worshipped. In the time of the Apostle Paul, the believers and everybody in the country at one point in time in their life had to take a little bit of incense and burn it before an image of Caesar. as an act of worship. And that's one of the reasons why many of them were persecuted, of the believers, because they did not accept worshiping a man. And so here is a man who is obviously very good at military strategy, but he has become so ego-inflated that he considers himself worthy to be reverenced. Now, I don't suppose there are people here that think that way, right? But there is a tendency right down in our hearts to think ourselves as worthy of importance, at least, even worthy of making our decisions independent of God and taking God's place. In other words, also worthy to be reverenced because we are assuming something that belongs to God. Some people call it the New Age movement, but actually it was around right from the Garden of Eden when Satan whispered to Eve, "You shall be like gods." And so, Eve made a decision independent of God and became like God, quote unquote. God didn't say that was true, because only God can make independent decisions. We are all dependent upon someone, whether we like it or not. None of us are really Rambo. That only happens in films where they can create certain environments that are fictitious, obviously. But there is a tendency right down in our heart to think that we can act independently of God and make our own decisions and make our own judgments and control as God controls. Notice that this Augustus Caesar made a decree that the whole world should be registered. And in this way, he was going to be able to control the whole world. He would know who was in the world. Well, we would like to think that a governor that governs other people, when he does something like this, it is because he wants to know who is there, to know their state of being, in order to be able to provide for them, right? That would be the normal situation of one who is governing. David thought himself as a shepherd of the nation of Israel, as a representative of God. And we would like to think that those who govern the people get this control in order to be able to, like the New Testament says, they stand before the people in order to see, with back to the people necessarily, but facing the people in order to be able to see what their needs are. That's what God produces in men's life when they are serving the Lord, when they are servants of the Lord. Unfortunately, they are also servants of their own interests, which do the other direction, right? And this is apparently what is true in the case of Caesar Augustus. I think it's Matthew that mentions something about taxation. Why does he want to know where everybody is? Well, you know, back in Lima, back in the days when there was this leftist communistic influence in the country, we got a lot of informal people, poor people that, you know, we need to help them and not control them and let them have their small industries and let them, you know, they're poor people, don't mess with them. But these more modern governments that are a little, that have lost all this, you know, the world has tended to go away from the communistic idea because it hasn't worked. And they're going into a more of a monetary agreement that will obviously end up with Antichrist offering you monetary agreements. And so apparently this is something that was involved. It was more of an interest in being able to tax everybody. And so there is also in our hearts a tendency to control in order to be able to receive benefits for ourselves. And I think we can all recognize that, because we're all descendants of Adam. As the Bible says, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and then listen to these words, nor indeed can be. Here we're focusing on a man who thought he was worthy to be reverenced. And yet, this phrase also applies to him and applies to every one of us. If we look the law of God of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament square in the face, we would find out that our hearts are really enemies of God. And the moment God speaks, we will find our hearts saying, this isn't for me. This doesn't apply to me. And sometimes we're a little bit, foxy about how we don't appear enemies, but really are. You know, we tend to have a little bit of conniving in our way of dealing with certain authorities, but really down in the heart, whether you confront or whether you slide, it all boils down to the same thing. Our heart is an enemy of God. We're born enemies of God. There is something that reacts against, violently against. Sometimes controlled, but deep down, there is an animosity against God. And this, it says, it is not subject to the law of God. The law of God says, don't. You know what happens when a child is told, don't eat that cake, it's for supper. He wasn't interested in cake. But the moment the mommy said, don't eat it, there's nothing more fascinating than what's in that cake. You know, and all of a sudden the mind goes zoom. I have a tendency to do that sometimes, and go zoom too much. But then, and it just gets a fascination for the prohibited. And we discover that the problem really is that we have a rebellious heart. How can we be rebellious against the God of love that is always looking out for us? Well, what was it that happened in the Garden of Eden to make Eve rebel against God? Well, she had everything in the garden. Was there anything to fear in the garden? Nothing. Was there anything that was lacking in the garden? Not only lacking, no, God could have made potatoes, and that's it. He could have made black and white, and that's it. And would have provided for our needs. All you need to do is put all those vitamins in the potato, and we would just eat potatoes. Could he have done that? But just look at the variety of God. Varieties of taste, of flavors, of texture, of colors that God displayed there in the Garden of Eden, showing what God is like in his, obviously, inclination for beauty. But also, you notice that God kind of like overflows in his abundance of giving. Did you get that idea in the Garden of Eden? That God was giving man, here, have this and have this. Sometimes mommies are that way. You know, you have to kind of hold them back and say, okay, it's enough. You know, they want to give you, and obviously find yourself kind of being shoved down the throat. But there is a good intention behind that, isn't there? Well, I hope so. Anyway, that was true in the garden. It was everything. It was like God loved him so much, he wanted to give. How can you be suspicious of that kind of love? Well, there comes the serpent, and he asks a very insidious question. He says, so has God forbidden that you eat every plant? And all of a sudden, in our heart, there was this suspicion. There's one that he's forbidden. Why? So God must not love you. And so often is the case also in our hearts that Satan has done the same thing in our lives. And the reason why we rebel is often due to the fact that we have become suspicious of God. We don't trust God. We don't think that God is able to handle our lives. And so we want to take things out of God's hands and do it ourselves. Because we're the ones that are interested in our own benefits, our own interests. And that's also part of our sinful nature. We're very egocentric. Is God able to take care of our needs? Is God able to control His body, the church? Or do we have to take it out of His hands and control it ourselves? You know, this is all very down, basic, simple nature in our hearts. Is God able to use us? I was a parent, to bring up children for the Lord? Or if I see things getting out of hand, do I need to tighten my grip a little bit? You know, I have that tendency a little bit. I can tell you a story one time. My youngest brother is very, very active. Very, very, he grew up and it was always embarrassing me with the things that he did. But, I think a lot of my parents' gray hairs came from one of the first extremely, the first or the last one, if I'm not mistaken. But he was a brother that my father would look at and he would go like this, you know. But he barely turned his face and he would already be, well, you get the idea. Okay, so one day, my father tells me, take your younger brother to town, we were in Peru, and have him get a haircut. So can you imagine, there's a teenager with his younger brother, who is like a little worm, you know. And your father gives you a responsibility to take him in town and bring him back with a haircut. So what did I do? To this very day, he reminds me. Apparently, it engraved very firmly in his mind. I don't know if he resented it or not. I hope not. But anyway, what I did was, according to him at least, I converted my hand into a clamp and put it on his neck. And I took him to the bus stop. Put him on the bus, sent him down, got him off the bench, got him off the bus, set him in a chair, and the same thing back. You understand what I mean? I made sure that I fulfilled my father's commission, according to me. Now, is that the way we do things? Is that the way God does things? Both parents and leaders anywhere need to reflect God's way of being. Did God the Father control His Son so that the Father would the Son would do His will? Constantly we find the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted. Human beings are impossible in God's eyes. They're unfixable in God's, obviously, God has fixed us, right? If we're born again, He made it possible for this to happen. But in our natural state, we are unfixable. We can't fix ourselves, in other words. There is something within us that rebels, but not so in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so in the Father toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have an authority figure. Christ is voluntarily submitting Himself. And the Father, at no point in time, puts a clamp on his neck and says, this has to be done. In order to save these people, you keep your eye in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the reality was beginning to hit him, you know, when he was introduced in the world, he says, behold, I come. But when he reaches Gethsemane and it's right before him, what do you say? Constantly, Mark says, he was saying to himself, what was it? Father? Your will, pass this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. and this caused great drops of sweat come pouring down. It wasn't an easy moment. It was a trial of his obedience. But in this trial, did God put his hand by his neck and say, buckle up? He had absolute trust in his son. And he was honored. God has made him human in the name which is above every name, as a result. And that's the other part of it. God does not claim, but he does honor. We aren't that way, though, are we? That is not natural. That has to happen only in our lives when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our lives and the relationships change. Otherwise, relationships cannot work on this world because of the fact that there's a virus in our software. God made our human software, our personality, perfect. But sin came in and has used that software for his own purposes. The result is, the love of God makes us slaves. You are either a slave of lust, or you're a slave of love. The book of Romans in chapter 7, the last half of the chapter says, you are servants to whom you obey, either of one path or the other path. Our only choice is which path we're going to take. If you take one path, you'll be governed by lust. Your desires, your ambitions, your plans, your dreams. By the way, dreams are not true. So we should not dream. Because that's part of our Adamic nature, which is a father of lies, right? And dreams are all lies. They're not true. We need to wake up from those dreams and live reality. That's very hard for us. Because we are also given, our heart is also given to deceit above all things. Well, here is this man in the book of Luke who thought he had things under control. Didn't he? He was going to control the whole world. Not just his town. He was a governor. It says he had the whole world censored to see who was there. All should be registered. I don't know how he made it happen, whether you had to have a stamp on your body after you got registered, or whether they gave you a little scroll that said you were registered, but I suppose if any Roman soldier found you and you hadn't been registered, well, Rome was no mercy. And everybody knew that. Everybody marched straight in the Roman Empire because, you know, this thing about leniency was not existent. They trampled everything that was against them and destroyed it all. And so, not even a person who was pregnant could postpone going to their town. Here is a woman who is great with child and has to walk all the way from the north of Israel all the way to the south of Israel, you know, almost through mountainous regions even, and get there to be censored, to be registered as a person under the authority of Rome. Everybody went to their hometown. End of Joseph's hometown was the city of Nazareth. Why was Joseph going to go to the city of Nazareth? I'm sorry, from the city of Nazareth to the city of Bethlehem? Because God had said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, right? Did Augustus Caesar know this? Did Augustus Caesar, with all his control, was he able to change God's plans? No way. Rather, it was something that God used to accomplish his plans. With all the authority that he had, and all the power that he had in the world, and nobody dare go against that power, that did not deter, and rather was a trampoline toward the fulfillment of God's promises. It says because he was of the house and lineage of David. God had made promises. And this shows that God always keeps his promise. No matter what the government may say, no matter what the authority may do, God has not lost control. God is able beyond that. Do you think that you can escape by aligning yourself with some powerful government or some powerful authority within your community? Do you think that you can escape God's work? Do you think you can shelter yourself under something, whatever it may be, that will keep you from facing God? Can you make a rocket that will go to some faraway spaceland and avoid God? I have news for you. When this judgment of the great white throne comes, and the Lord Jesus Christ sits on that great white throne, you know what will happen? Heaven and earth will flee from before him. They will disappear, and there will be no place for you to go. All that will be left is you and God. You know, the only thing that can save us from that is God's promise. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised. The Father has promised. If we believe in the Son, we will have everlasting life. Are you able to believe in him? Right from the Garden of Eden, that this trust has made man rebellious against God and tried to, and so man has taken things into his own hands and done his own life in order to accomplish his own ends. Is God limited in accomplishing his ends? No. Do you think that by subjecting yourself to God, and that's not subjugation, there's a difference between subjugation and subjection. Subjugation is what I did to my brother. Subjection is an intelligent obedience and is voluntary. And that is what God wants from you. God will not take you by the scruff of your neck and take you to heaven. God will not force you. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Where was God when Eve was being deceived and sinning? Where was he? He was right there. And if she felt the need for some help, she would just say, Lord, and it would have been all over, wouldn't it? We need to believe God's word. If she had believed what God had said to her husband, she obviously wasn't there apparently when God spoke to Adam, so she was made later, after Adam was put in the garden to be a help to him. But obviously, because of what she said, she had heard from her husband what God had said. Sometimes we, as children of parents, hear God's word on a second basis. But it is still God's word. And that does not free us from responsibility before God. If she had believed, nothing would have happened. The Lord Jesus Christ believed in me. When Satan tempted him, is that he also always answered, it is written, it is written, it is written. That is the answer. You know, not everybody has been suspicious of God in human history. Take Job. Job could have suspected God, couldn't he? That God didn't have things under control, couldn't he? Remember the things that happened to Job, the last, how much he suffered? Did he ever turn his back on God? And say, I have to put these things into my own control. He looked up and God is with a questioning eye all this time, but he was looking at God. He wasn't suspecting God. So finally, of course, God showed him the answer. God will always fulfill his promises. If he promises to save us, book of 1 Peter tells us he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And what did he do with our sins there on his own body on the tree? It says the following, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He's the just, I'm the unjust. And the word for means he took my place. The just for the unjust. He took my place of punishment for sin, that he might bring us to God. And God only asks us to believe him so that he can take us to God. Of course, you've all heard the story of Blondin. Remember the tightrope walker back in a generation past in the garden, you know, between Canada and the United States, Niagara Falls. I've been there, and it's impressive the power of the water that goes there. You know what water can do, right? Spanish well people are not ignorant of power of water. And this dashes you over stones and all the rest of the stuff. So, when he put his tightrope walk, you know, across, when he put that cord across the Niagara, it looked quite a distance. Of course, he always drew a lot of big crowds. I don't know what that is about crowds. He always wanted to see people die or something. But anyway, you know what happened. He walked across. He had done it several times, apparently. And he noticed in the crowd a young fellow who was just admiring him. This was his hero. And so Blondin looks at the guy and says to him, do you think that I can take somebody on my back onto the other side? And the fellow said, ah, you can. You're great. You know? The same question God asks us tonight as well. Do you think that when it says he died for our sins, he suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, to take us to God, can he take us? And I'm sure you say, of course, I learned that in Sunday school. The Lord Jesus Christ can take me. And so he says to the young fellow, get on and I'll take you. And so you know what happened, right? The young fellow didn't know where to put his head. He did not want to go on. Now I ask you why. First, I should ask you, did he believe in Blondin? If he had believed in Blondin, he would have no problem and get on his back. Now you may believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can do it, but have you ever gotten on his back, so to speak? Have you ever trusted his life to him? That's what it takes. Trust. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Satan has people distracted on other things that don't hear God's word, don't develop this trust that is necessary for salvation. That's very true in these days. And so, this is what we need. We need faith in the God who is able, who always keeps his promises no matter what happens around us. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What happened there? I guess there were so many people there by the time they got there. You know, you can't hurry a pregnant woman, can you? That is, if you want her to have your baby, you have your baby, not her baby, but at least Joseph was a very considerate man. Doesn't tell us in the Bible, does it, that she went on a donkey? But even if it wasn't a donkey, you know, those bumpy stuff can be very uncomfortable, can't they? I notice women, when they're pregnant, are very sensitive about bumps. I've had some in my car when I've been driving, you know? And so, if he hadn't been a considerate man, I know he's a considerate man because he did not want to defame his wife. He's a very considerate man. He was willing to bypass his reputation out of love for his betrothed wife. So he is a very considerate man. So they arrived late. Have you ever arrived late at something? Well, they arrived late and didn't find any room. Everybody's there already. Everybody had beaten to it. Is it possible in relation to salvation that we get there late? That we're busy with other things and don't get there in time? So it's possible. Death could overcome us. The Lord Jesus Christ could come. And we get there late. And we'll find ourselves knocking on the door and the Lord will say, I never knew you. I was brought up in the Sunday school. I did this, I did the other thing. Our doing does not save us. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ that can pay that immense price of rebellion to God. Rebellion means that we have not given him the place he deserves. And I notice in the Spanish version, it says, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now that gives a little bit of a different flavor, doesn't it? There was no place for them in the inn. Now let me ask you this. What place should the Lord Jesus have? In our lives? What place should he have? He is God, which means he is the sovereign. He is the top authority. He is the absolute of all things. And that is the place that belongs to him. He's not assuming it. He's not grasped for it. It's there. It's inherent in him to have that place. Does he have it? Anything that goes against creation is sin. Anything that goes against God is different from God is sin. So are we sinners? And the very first and smallest of our sins deserves eternal punishment, eternal damnation, eternal fire, is what the Bible says. The fact that we have not given him his place in our lives is enough. You know what? The Bible says it's enough for Adam to have not done that, so that the whole race is under judgment. Did you realize that our whole race is under judgment? It's like if behemoths declared war on the United States, every one of the Bahamians would be enemies of the United States, wouldn't it be? Because of the decision of the president. He's a representative of the whole of Bahamas. And so our representative, Adam, made a decision that has affected all of us. And the Bible makes clear that right when we're born, we're already under condemnation. And we just show it and add more stripes to the zebra, as they say in Spanish, when we add sins to our lives. And we are show ourselves worthy of the same condemnation of Adam because of not giving him the place that he deserves. We will eventually face God. There's no escape. Kind of live in an illusion bubble life in which we think and often do not think of what is really going on around us. We prefer not to. We like to live a lie, like to dream, think that we are what we are not. But of course, that is also a product of Satan, who is a liar, not a product of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. So which road are you on? We need to look at that straight, because one day, whether we like it or not, things will be so bright, we will not be able to find any shadows to hide in. In the Lord's presence, you know, in our presence, there's a lot of things that give excuses to people. But in God's presence, it won't be that way. But God has had such great patience with us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he hasn't come yet. You remember in the days of Noah? Remember that man named Methuselah? The oldest man in the Bible? Do you know why he was oldest? The Bible, well, his name, you know, means when he dies, it will come. And the very same year that he died, you know what happened? The flood came. Why then did he live so long? Because God wanted to give man some more time. Why did, in the battle of Jericho, God send Joshua and his army, because the Lord Jesus Christ that was in charge then. You remember? Joshua sees this man with a drawn sword and says, Are you for us or against us? And the angel of the Lord says, no. Are you for us or against us? He says, no. He's given an option. Doesn't he understand? He says, no, I'm here as captain. We don't give options to God. He is captain.